Well, it is wonderful to see everybody this morning. We have some guests, some of our people who've moved over to Bend, not with our permission, but we have about four of those folks with us this morning, and we're glad to see them and everybody else who has shown up here today. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, but before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we pray that your Spirit would be among us. We pray that the Spirit of God would minister your word according to the need. We pray that your people would be edified, and we pray that those who may be unbelievers might be convicted, convinced, and converted. We pray that at the end of the day you would be glorified. We pray for all of those in our body, always some, our Father, as you know, who are unable to be here for the best of reasons or the worst of reasons, whichever way we want to think about it. And we pray that you would minister to them in their need. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, for any who are guests, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. We've just finished the Beatitudes, and now we move on into the sermon. The Beatitudes, the blessings that Jesus pronounces, kind of give us a profile of what a believer, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, is supposed to look like. Okay, so now what is our role on planet Earth, the title of our message? We are about to see. Jesus is going to tell us in verses 13 through 16. Now, I had planned to do this whole section, but I'm going to have to divide it as the week moves along. I say, oops, I can't do all that. So we're going to talk about the first part of it, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. If there is a logical connection between the Beatitudes, which we've just studied, and this section that ensues, it is this. Don't let the pressure of persecution and intimidation tactics cause you to hide your eagle feathers and compromise your mission on this earth. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, putting it this way, having seen what a Christian is, the Beatitudes, we come now to consider how the believer should manifest this. Having realized what we are, we go on to consider what we must be, and that's salt and light. Now, let me say this by way of introduction here. The real Christian, and I say real Christian because so much that professes to be Christian is not Christian. The real Christian is someone who lives in moral separation, not social isolation. Though you and I are in this world physically, spiritually, the Scriptures teach us we're not of it. We're really citizens of the kingdom above, of the kingdom of heaven. Just as foreign tourists come to America, but they know, we know, they're not of it culturally or sympathetically necessarily. Still, while they're visitors on our shores, our guests, tourists, must accommodate themselves to our ways on terms that at times may be uncomfortable and stressful to them. So it is with us as disciples in this world. Temporarily, we're residing here for our 80, God willing. But our true home, we've got to get that picture, is in another realm where Christ is. So by the grace of God in Christ, if we're believers, we're but strangers here trying to do the job, we're going to talk about that Christ left us here for. In the meantime, we do it under very trying conditions. This is expressed elsewhere in 1 Peter. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against our very soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the pagans, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, does that sound familiar? They call us haters, smear us as judgmental or as ignorant and narrow-minded, as, oh, as deplorables, I forgot that. They may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his visitation. So now, by means of two apt metaphors, salt and light, the second we'll deal with next Sunday, Jesus helps us get the concept. That's a big word to me. The concept of discipleship in this worldly environment that is our temporary home. I don't know whether that's a big idea to you as it is to me, but let me tell you about getting the concept. Years ago, we were living in Denver, Aussie and I. A couple in our church, Dr. Jim and Priscilla Farr, were generous enough to take us up to Aspen to give us an opportunity to learn to ski. Well, I have to tell you that the first day I was embarrassed to the bone, because there were 10 of us in a class, a lady instructor, which made it worse. I'm supposed to be athletic, but for that day, I was kind of pulling up the rear of the class. Well, Aussie, yes, Aussie was even outperforming me. Now, that was really humiliating. I felt like and was the dunce of the ski class. But the next day, somehow right off the bat, I had an epiphany. Suddenly, it always works that way with me at least, I got the concept. And then, just as suddenly, I was off to the races. And I went from the bottom of the class to the very top, and by a good deal. Our lady ski instructor, she was dumbfounded at my sudden surge in skiability. And she looked at me when she caught up with me, and she said, "Jim Andrews, what happened?" "I suddenly got the concept," I explained, and away I went, a skier, a dolt until I got the concept, and then I was gangbusters. Well, I'm trying, and Jesus is trying, by the means of these two metaphors, to help us as believers in this world, one foot in it, one foot out of it, to get the concept. And then when we get the concept, hopefully we'll know what to do with it. You're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, it's become tasteless, what are you going to do with that? How will it be made salty again? How will you restore its salinity? At that point, it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, here, we must explain just a little about the properties of salt. Salt can be used for many things. Jesus has in mind just a couple. Salt is a preservative. We all know that. It tends to inhibit corruption in meat, for example. It's also, for many foods, a savory seasoning. We just don't enjoy them without salt. Those usages that Jesus means those, well, they're clear by him talking about when salt becomes tasteless. Now, got a lot to talk about. In case anyone has missed the biblical news flash and the redundant confirmations of that news flash in history and in modern news outlets, this earth that you and I live in is physically, spiritually, and morally subject to the second law of thermodynamics, which simply is, when there is no outside interference or interdiction, any counteractive measures, all things tend to break down over time. You go out and you buy you a brand new Maserati. Ha ha. And you stick it in the garage and you just leave it there. Well, you come back 100 years later and it's in great shape. Probably not. All things tend to disorder. Well, if it's organic, whatever that is, we can expect rottenness and foul taste to set in. Aussie and I have a tendency when we go to the store, we got visions of making this and making that, so she'll buy a tomato or buy other things like that. Not her fault, but our life is crazy. And so we'll stick a nice tomato in there and we just imagine, okay, cottage cheese and tomato or tomato and bacon, you know, all of that. But then this night's taken, that night's taken, then we come back to that tomato and it's woo, out with that. Second law of thermodynamics. Now, in our case, in the case of this world, there is outside interdiction and relief. As bad as this world is, I'm getting to the salt. Bear with me. As bad as this world is, it's never as bad as it could be. And that's for two reasons, and they're related. One is what theologians call the common grace of God. We get a hint of that in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. I read it. Yet God did not leave himself without a witness, he tells the people in Lystra, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and the seasons, satisfying your hearts with good, with food and gladness. That's what we call common grace. God visits the world with some positive influences that sometimes lift human beings above their worst and savage impulses. We're grateful for that. Secondly, kind of part of that picture, God implants in this world godly people. And at this time and then that, God elevates some human cultures so that he brings better rather than the worst out of those populations. You see, as much as Satan tries to rule, God overrules. And what I'm getting at, here comes the salt. Salt, and that's what Jesus is talking about, a preservative and a seasoning. Salt as a preservative inhibits decay. And we need to be aware of this phenomenon. What I'm saying is this. In the form of his redeemed people, people that are regenerated and inhabited by the Spirit of God, people who reflect the grace of God, God has sprinkled the earth with salt that slows and inhibits its natural decay. Let me run it by you in a little different way. I'm going to use a term, but I'm going to define it. Given the natural depravity of humankind, the Bible teaches that every man and woman that darkens the face of this earth is seated with natural depravity, total depravity. And what does that mean? Because we see people, they're nice this way and that way and other. Hey, Romans chapter 8 teaches us that there's not a human being, a normal human being, on the planet or ever has been on the planet since the fall of Adam who has an ability to please God. Nobody does. Our inherent gravitation as human beings is towards sin, and sin is always degrading to ourselves and to everybody around us. The only reason that the world does not become as decadent as possible is because of this salting effect, whereby various means and measures and influence, God retards the slide as part of that. We as believers see that. The world's oblivious to it. I want to give you some illustrations. I want to talk about this. This is very important. You're the salt of the earth. I want you to see the part that God's people play and that you play. The Old Testament prophets and the remnant in Israel are illustrations of that. The Christian church in the Greco-Roman world, the Protestant Reformation, and the Great Awakening in America in the 18th century, also in England in the 18th century. All of these were examples of the intervention of the grace of God and elevating and ennobling cultures that were going nowhere fast. There's a book by Eric Metaxas. It'd be great for you to get. It's called Amazing Grace. William Wilberforce, some of you will know this, others maybe not, was the great force in England that stopped slave trading and slavery. He was born again. He was an absolutely brilliant man. In his 20s, he was in Parliament. He was just a little guy. But what a force for God he became when he was born again. Now, you probably think back, I'm illustrating the salt effect. You probably look back to that era, and you probably think, boy, things were better then. Well, listen to this. Metaxas writes, entirely surprising to most of us, life in 18th century, that's the 1700s Britain, was particularly brutal, decadent, violent, and vulgar. Slavery was only the worst of a host of societal evils that included, would you believe this? Epidemic alcoholism. This is 18th century England. You thought that was a Christian country, didn't you? Uh-uh. Child prostitution, child labor, frequent public executions for petty crimes, public dissections and burning of executed criminals, and unspeakable public cruelty to animals. That was 18th century England. That's the world that Wilberforce was born into. Now I skip a little bit. Wilberforce was not as unaware as most Britons about the slave trade. Most of them didn't even know what was going on. But right in front of his eyes, he was awakened after he was born again. And everywhere around him was a vast array of other societal evils. Upon coming to faith, becoming salt, Wilberforce was deeply moved by the social decay all around him. And he knew that he wanted to do something about it, and he dedicated his life to changing the manners of England by the grace of God. He also understood that the social evils in Britain itself at that time arose from precisely the same source as the evil of slavery and slave trade. Just a little bit more to go here. When 18th century British society, how did it get this way? You're about to learn. When 18th century British society had retreated from the historical Christianity it had earlier embraced, I'm inserting this, it all went to hell. The Christian character of the nation, which had given Britain, among other things, a proud tradition of almshouses to help the poor, dating all the way back to the 10th century, had all but disappeared. Huh? The salt had gone away. The outward trappings of religion remain, kind of like in this country. But robust Christianity, with its noble influences, impulses to care for the suffering and the less fortunate, boop, evaporated. It was gone. Lost its salt. That's Amazing Grace, a great book. Eric Metaxas, chapter 6. With the Spirit of God indwelling us as believers, I didn't say church people. The Spirit of God's not necessarily indwelling church people. I'm talking about people that really know Him and have been regenerated. The Spirit of God enlightening us through His Word, guiding our thoughts and actions. We, His disciples, are a kind of moral seasoning that God uses to create an enhancing flavor in the race of mankind, Jesus is saying, don't blow it. You are salt. Be salt. What would happen without this salting effect? You take that uplifting and that godly influence away from human society, and you take it away from American society and human civilization gradually. Bear with me. I'm illustrating. Gradually, everything trends downward to its grossest, basest, and most degraded levels, where life is savage and manners are brutish and moral virtue decays. Illustrations. I mention these books because I go home, it's usually in the evening, and I go home and I've got on my Kindle a whole library of books that I order and I read. And one of those that I've been reading recently is P.M. Sykes' History of Persia. He talks about, I told Ossie about it, in one section, he talks about the Mongols under Genghis Khan, who invaded Persia, but they went into Eastern Europe big time, as well as into China. We're talking about the early 1200s A.D. Genghis Khan was an absolutely savage conqueror. He was genocidal to the max. It was not uncommon for his forces. They didn't try to spare anything. They just loved blood. And they would pile up severed heads of those he slaughtered in giant pyramids. They would collect literally bags and bags of right ears of those that they had killed. All of this kind of thing was designed to terrify those who were next in his conquest sites. Stephen R. Ward, and I picked this up from Wikipedia, wrote that overall, Mongol violence and depredations killed up to, and Sykes confirms this, killed up to 3/4 of the population of the Iranian plateau, that's Persia. Possibly 10 to 15 million people. You thought Hitler was bad. Some historians have estimated, and Sykes says a similar thing, that Iran's population did not reach its pre-Mongol levels until the 20th century. Over the course of 3 years, just 3 years, the Mongols annihilated all the major cities. When it says annihilated, that's not overstatement. Annihilated the major cities of Eastern Europe with the exception of two. That doesn't include China. What was the problem? When there's no salt, it's like God letting Satan have the field all to himself. We hear so much about the Nazis in modern times. And Hitler, we might say, was the very embodiment of Satan unleashed. Some thought back in the day that he was maybe the Antichrist. But I want to tell you something. One of our best-selling Pulitzer Prize-winning American authors, I had his book over there, I cannot remember, it was James something or other. He estimates, and he's not some wild-eyed conservative, he's a wild-eyed liberal. But he estimates that Stalin took the lives of 60, not six. 60 million people. 60 million people. You thought Hitler was bad? You know why you hear a lot more about Hitler? Because he's perceived, not true, he's perceived to be right-wing. And the communists are perceived to be, which they were, left-wing. They're both left-wing. But that's the reason you hear more about one than you do the other. Oh, it's bad. Do you know, and the book says this, that there are roads in Siberia that are paved with human bones? The leftover of the slaughter and the slow deaths of people in the Russian gulags. And if you've read, some of you may have, the books of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, yeah, you know, that's easy to see. The Black Book of Communism, a book about like that, big in Europe, was never big here, attributes, as I recall, 150 million deaths to international communism, including those under Mao and the Cultural Revolution, where literally in China the rivers ran red from human blood. I'm talking about modern times, our times, times that at least I have lived through, and some of you. What was the problem? No salt. No salt. We see that influence historically in our country. Contrary to popular myth among many Christians, our nation has never been a Christian country. Still, that said, in its beginning, some Christians, think the Puritans, who fled religious persecution in England, they did have, right at the foundations, a very formative influence on this country. And they salted it. They salted the foundations of America with the Word and with the Spirit of God, and got the country off to a good start, relatively. But down through the years, a lot of the salt has lost its salinity. And it's losing more of it every day. For the greater part of our history, our nation has benefited from the great seasoning of a Christian worldview. And to some degree, a seasoning of biblical values and morals. That's what made the country great. What has been great about America, directly or indirectly, we owe to that salt factor that God in His common grace planted in this country. But that salinity, and I think you know it, is disappearing fast. Many think that democracy was what made America great. My view, not exactly. Actually, it was the influence of Christian principles that made democracy, which was born in Athens, Greece, work far better and longer than it ever did in Greece, the age of Pericles. Now, it's the decline of the salt, the decline of the Christian worldview, and the decline of Christians. My unbelieving brother even says, this country needs more Christians. Even he sees that. We don't need more professing Christians. We need more possessing Christians. It's the decline of a Christian worldview and a decline of genuine Christians salting the ranks of the American people that is causing the gears of democracy to grind ominously. In the wings, I fear the same thing that Wilberforce saw in England. In the wings stands the specter now of a majoritarian tyranny. That's when, okay, we've got 51%, you've got 49%, and you don't matter. Democracy is not built that way. That's why some states like Nevada have two senators. Just like the state of New York or just like California. We weren't built on a majoritarian principle. You have seen, for example, a microcosm of the future that I personally fear here in Portland. Can you imagine the decadence and the disorder to which our country will descend if somehow those who represent Antifa and the anarchist elements manage to come to power? Is that scary or what? Look at California and San Francisco. Democracy's not working well there. Majoritarian lawlessness is on the creep. There's no salt. I'm generalizing. It's concerning. What is missing in the mix that for a couple of centuries had been bedrock influence is the salt of a rich Christian presence and worldview. It's fading fast. As a matter of fact, I submit that in the history of the world, wherever godly influence has been absent or suppressed, and I've illustrated some of that, ancient or modern, we see the callousness and the corruption of mankind in its most extreme expressions. In history, wherever we've seen the emergence and spread of godly influence, like 18th century England, and in fact, in the Great Awakening in the United States, because some of the same forces, Wesley and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and people like that, whenever you see it, it always has an uplifting and positive leavening effect on human manners and morals. Oh, yes, it does. In short, then, to come back to home base, disciples of Jesus Christ, as imperfect as we are, and we surely are imperfect, we're sinners redeemed by grace. We're still in the flesh. We still sin. Our feet still slip. Our tongues slip. All this kind of thing. We're not perfect reflections of the Lord Jesus Christ by any stretch. However, when we walk after the Spirit, our lives are characteristically under the control of the Spirit. In some measure, you and I make this fallen world a better place. Not a good place, mind you. It's too far gone for that. But we make it a better place than it would be if God had not planted his people in the midst of this nation, and a place where the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ can be fruitfully sown. We know from the parable of the sower, I can go out here and I can take seed and I can throw it all over the asphalt. What good will that do? Perfectly good seed. But hey, it's asphalt. I can take it out here and I can sow it on a rock, and there are cracks here and there with a little bit of soil. Parable of the sower. A little seed will find its way in, but the soil is not deep. And it comes up and it goes. It has no root. I can go out and sow it among thorns and weeds and all that kind of stuff. And maybe something will pop up and sprout some leaves, but no fruit. Because the environmental conditions are not good. But you sow good seed on good soil, and God in his mercy, in some places of the world, as the Spirit of God moves, he creates for a time good soil, salty conditions. In our own country, I have seen just in my lifetime a simultaneous decay of Christianity. Fewer and fewer Christians, honest, real, genuine, born-again disciples. And the decay of our culture to the point that, I don't know, 40, 50 years ago, don't remember, those who watched such trends began to call our culture a post-Christian culture. It's no surprise, as Christianity has lost its saltiness in both theological conviction and in moral practice, that our culture has become much more coarse, corrupt, and callous. And it's really bad in states like Oregon, where only a minority of people would even think of getting up and going to church, much less be interested in the Word of God. Putrid is the word that seems to fit. No salt. So what is happening today in our country is similar to what happened in 18th century England. And that creates a big cultural problem that Jesus now addresses. If the salt has become tasteless, what'll make it tasty again? Ain't gonna happen. So, what kind of disciple is the equivalent of savorless salt? Well, call them chinos. Chinos, Christians in name only. Or dinos, disciples in name only. A nominal Christian. A life that is seriously at odds with his or her profession. It is a so-called disciple or believer in Jesus who is so immersed in the world and so caught up with the world's values that they are virtually indistinguishable from the citizens about them and more of a friend of the world than a friend of Christ. That's in the church, as well as the streets. Such a disciple imbibes deeply of the corrupting influence of the culture. American Christianity is abundantly populated with chinos, Christians in name only, dinos. You and I need to make sure we're not part of that problem, for they are worthless to Christ if the salt loses its saltiness. So, a practical Monday morning question. How do we maintain our integrity as the salt of the earth? What helps with salt maintenance? Let me run through this quickly. First of all, you and I, it must start at the individual level. You and I must maintain our separation from the world, first of all in belief, and second in behavior. We must maintain the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I'm telling you, that's going fast. There's a big thing planned for Portland in September. It is total heresy. And it's big. Wow. Christian belief is being undermined all over the place. We must maintain our separation from that stuff, and we must maintain behavior. Keep our behavior excellent among this pagan society. Not social isolation, but moral separation. We must be a people who are holy. Do not be conformed to this world, but let the Spirit of God, working through the Word, transform our way of thinking and behaving. Secondly, we must saturate our minds with the Scriptures. How often do I say that? Hey, boring. Little realizing that the Word of God is living and active, powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword. If we don't get in it, we'll pay the price for it, for that neglect. Third, we must watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, Jesus told his disciples, while I go pray, he's on the verge of his capture, his arrest, and his crucifixion. He said, you guys need to watch, be alert, and pray. Your heart is right, spirit is willing. Your flesh is weak, so you must be alert and you must pray, lest you enter into temptation and the enemy carry you off. We must keep short accounts with God, number four. It's called keeping a good conscience. Don't let crap hang around on your conscience and defeat you and cause you, like Adam and Eve, to run and hide from God and to run and hide from His Word, because it stirs up the mud in the bottom of your conscience bucket. And fifth, we must come together regularly in worship to honor God and to stimulate one another to love and good works. By ourselves, you and I cannot change the picture, but each of us is a little lamp. And if you and I and you and you and you and you who know Christ, if we get the concept of what it means to be salt, and we see the cultural power of it as it multiplies, maybe in the grace and mercy of God, the rot in this culture can be somewhat inhibited, arrested, and the savoriness of the culture to some degree can be restored for our children and grandchildren, maybe. But before any of this can happen, we, His disciples, must get the concept. You are salt. He didn't say bring salt. You are salt. You as a person. You're the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You've been born again. So go out into the world and be salt. Wherever you are, whoever you are, be salt in that environment. Start with the home. Be salt in the home, not acid. Some of us sometimes have habits that are acidic. We're corrosive, not conservative. To change the metaphor, fires always have to start somewhere. Many a great consumptive blaze, think of the gorge last summer, has started with a spark in some dry place. That positive spark could be you. We'll talk about that next week when we talk about light. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ has come into our lives. And because of the presence of His Spirit, because of the new birth, we are children of God, and as children of God, we are to function in this society as salt in the earth, to be preservatives and to be a savory presence. We pray that You will help us to rise to the challenge, for it is a challenge in this flesh. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His sake. Amen.